Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Acts chapter 9, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 9. We are continuing our study on the conversion of Saul and the lessons that we might learn from that. It has been certainly an interesting week if you are paying any attention to political scenes, as the United States has elected a new president to the shock of, it seems, just about the entire world, including the United States. It's an interesting situation because it seems that there is a populist movement. I think that started a number of years ago in the Arab world, but it is to throw off the controls of society, to throw off those that, rightly or wrongly, and I'm not advocating any political situations at the moment, but to overthrow others being in charge of you. It's actually a fault of democracy that this is the case. Because if you don't like those in charge in democracy, you can change them. And this is what takes place over and over again. But I think it goes to a deeper situation. We are not going to be talking about today the biblical doctrine that a Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ. But it kind of goes towards that to some degree. It goes towards ownership. That when you are a Christian, you are owned. That you are in a belonging situation. That you now have a master. That you now have someone that tells you what to do. And you listen because of who the master is. And that's not a negative, as so much in the world sees control, sees ownership, sees things of that nature. They see the mindset of a Christian serving and being owned by someone as wrong. But in fact, it is liberating. It is liberating to know Jesus Christ and to know Him and to be owned by Him, because that possession is a great possession. That possession is what we're going to be looking at this morning, and it is something that ought to encourage a Christian, something that ought to encourage us, and something that ought to also draw others to Christ if seen in the proper light. And we're going to get that, Lord willing, from Acts chapter 9 in the conversion of Saul. So let's go ahead and read Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." We're going to stop our reading there because our text this morning focuses on those first 9 verses. And so we wanted to have a brief reminder of Saul's history, of his conversion here. So Saul, as you recall, was someone that was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been born in Tarsus, and his father was a Pharisee, and his father said, I want my son to learn the best. And so he sent him to Jerusalem. He sent him to the school of Gamaliel, who was and still is one of the most respected rabbis in Jewish history. And Saul learned at his feet the Old Testament. And Saul became passionate for Jehovah. And when he saw the way of Christ arise, when he saw the way of Jesus and people following after him, he began to persecute those people. He began to persecute this way. He began to persecute the church in Jerusalem, the people of the Lord. And he did so effectively. He did so very well. And as he's doing so, he says, you know, I think I've done a pretty good job in Jerusalem, but a lot of them have left because of what I've done. And I know there's a strong contingent of these so-called Christians in Damascus. And so he goes to the high priest and he asks for letters so that he might present them to the leaders in Damascus and bring those that are claiming Jesus bound unto Jerusalem, to do the same to them that he had been doing to those in Jerusalem, taking their possessions, taking their children, beating them, killing them. And so that's what he's doing, and he's on the road to Damascus, and he's going along, and suddenly there is this light from heaven. And we've examined this before, that this was not a sudden thing, although the light was sudden, but Saul's conversion wasn't, because Jesus had been pricking him, had been drawing him, and Saul was kicking against those pricks. But he meets the Lord. And the Lord says something that we're going to be focusing on this morning. He says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why persecutest thou me? And then when Saul asks who he is, he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. We're going to be looking at those, so we're not going to touch on them at the moment. We're going to get back to them in just a little bit. And so Saul doesn't recognize who this is and asks who it is, and Jesus responds, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And then, of course, he says it's hard to kick against the pricks. That Saul was kicking against those things that Jesus was doing to draw him, and then Saul says, what should I do? And Jesus tells him, go to Damascus, and it will be shown you what you must do. And it's the voice of Jesus speaking, because we recognize that those that were with him, those that were with Saul, heard a voice. They heard a noise, but they didn't hear the voice. They didn't hear the voice of Jesus drawing them. So that's the question we must ask ourselves. Do we hear his voice today? And so we're going to leave the story from there, and we'll pick it up again on other Sundays. Because this morning we're going to focus on this phrase that Jesus uses, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because who had Saul actually been persecuting? And see, there's a connection here that we want to examine. Because Saul, although we think he may have seen Jesus, and he may have even been in those that had debated with Jesus at times, on the fringes potentially, because they're of the same age, Jesus and Saul are of the same age. And so Saul was in Jerusalem, and so he may have been in those debates that the Pharisees had with our Lord. But we don't know that for positive. But what we do know is that Saul was persecuting individual Christians, wasn't he? He was persecuting individual Christians. We see this in verse 1 of this chapter. Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was threatening them. He was killing them. They were individual Christians. He says in Acts 22, relating his conversion experience, and he says, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem, for to be punished. See, Saul was persecuting individuals, individual Christians. Nowhere does it say, from Saul's perspective, that he actually had persecuted the Lord Jesus Christ in person. Acts chapter 22, verse 17. This is Jesus speaking to Saul while Saul is in Jerusalem. It says, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying unto me, make haste. And get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him." And so Saul confesses this. He recognizes what he had done to believers, to individual Christians. And Jesus claims this as his own. Jesus, when he confronts Saul on the road to Damascus, doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my followers? Why do you persecute my children? Why do you persecute the family of God?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why persecute thou me?" That what he was doing unto Christians, individual Christians, Saul was doing unto the Lord Jesus Christ. There's ownership there. There's possession there. There is commonality there that sometimes we don't feel. Sometimes we don't draw strength from. But not only was it individual Christians, it was the Lord's churches. In verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," speaking about Stephen. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." You see, there's two ways that we can view this persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can view it as an individual Christian, or we can view it as a corporate body. See, Saul was persecuting Christians, and in that sense, he was persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. But Saul was also persecuting the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church which was at Jerusalem was being persecuted by Saul. And the Lord Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" You see, not only does the Lord take the life of the believer to be his own, he takes the life of his churches to be his own as well. He claims them for himself, so that what is done against an individual believer is done against Christ, but also what is done against one of the Lord's churches is done against Christ. And we're going to examine that in a little bit as to why. In Galatians, Paul says it this way, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers." You see, there is a recognition from Paul in his writings. There's a recognition from Paul, and I believe it's because of what Jesus says here in Acts chapter 9. That Paul recognizes that Jesus takes it serious and personal what happens to his children and what happens to his churches. That he takes it as if it's done unto me, and as if it's done unto him. So that it's like if someone comes and does something to my son, I take it as if they've done it unto me. That's what Jesus is doing. If someone comes and does something to my family, I take it as they've done it unto me. That's a normal reaction of a father, isn't it? But that's exactly what Jesus is doing. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here to Saul. That whatever you have done to an individual Christian, you've done it to me. Whatever you have done to a church of mine, to one of my assemblies, you've done it to me. And I'm going to hold you to account for that. That's what the Lord is saying. And this shows up in Paul's writings. You think about this for individual Christians. In 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ in God is God's." You see that connection he draws? You see the link that he creates? He says, all things are yours. It doesn't matter if it's me or Apollos or the world or Peter or life or death or things present or things to come. All of it is yours. Because of what? Because you're Christ's. Because you belong to him. Because you're owned by him. Because he takes it so seriously. Because it's a two-way street, isn't it? If it's persecution coming your way, Jesus takes it as persecution to him. But also, what comes your way is comfort. And the ultimate revelation of that in my mind is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Notice the possession here. It says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." That's, "For God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's possession. God, as to the Father, has said, Jesus Christ is now sin for Chuck Petrowski. And now, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. That's the transaction that takes place. But that's the possession that God has for an individual believer. He has sacrificed himself for an individual believer and has given them his righteousness. So that I can stand before God as Christ. Because Christ stood before God as me. I love the way that Spurgeon said that. But see, there's that possession for an individual believer in Paul's writings, but also for the Lord's churches. We go again to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or are you baptized in the name of Paul?" See, so there was contentions in Corinth, as we well know. And there were divisions. And there were cliques. And the people got together and said, "You know what? I really like the way that Apollos says things. And the way that Apollos does things. So I'm going to sit on this side because I'm for Apollos." And others over here said, "You know what? That Apollos is great, but I really like Paul. Because Paul really speaks to me where I am. And I'm going to sit over here. I'm under Paul." And someone else in the back says, "You know what? You guys, they're fantastic. But I'm a visual learner and I'm just like Peter was. I'm going to sit under here after Peter." And some are saying, "I'm of Christ." Who got it right out of all of them? Those that said, "I'm of Christ." Because that's exactly what Paul is saying to them. We're all of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ owns his churches. They are his body, aren't they? Each one of them. He says that in chapter 12. "Now ye are the body of Christ," speaking to the church in Corinth. "Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So that this assembly is a body of Christ. And the assembly in the next town is a body of Christ. Each one of us is a body of Christ. That is a possession. That is a possession of ownership. It is not this idea that Christ is the head and we're the limbs and everything else. No, we're his body. We belong to him. It's ownership. We're his. And so something that is done to us is done to him. That's how it works. The body of Christ is not this great big amorphous thing where the head is in heaven and the limbs are down here, detached. No, the body of Christ in this place is whole. The body of Christ in Pleasant View, Kentucky is whole. In Independence, Kentucky is whole. In London, it's whole. Each of these churches of the Lord Jesus Christ is whole because it's a body of Christ, meaning that it belongs to Christ. It's his body. And he treats it as such. He defends it as such. He feels the pain as such. And we can see this throughout the statements of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But see, he goes on. He says, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's a personal, that's an individual possession, isn't it? That Jesus says it is a blessing to be persecuted for the name of Christ. As a believer, it's a blessing. Blessed are you when these things happen to you because you're mine. If these things are being done for my name's sake. And that's exactly what was taking place. What Saul was doing to those in Jerusalem and wanted to do in Damascus. They were being persecuted for what? For the name of Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted for him, and he took it as they were being that he was being persecuted. Isaiah. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, how they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things to the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What's Christ saying in all of these things? What's he saying when he's talking about the birds of the air? What's he talking about when he's talking about the lilies of the field? He's saying they're glorious. And God takes care of them. You know, I used to love having a bird feeder out on my back patio in the United States and seeing the birds come in and eat. But they didn't need my food. They don't need me to provide for them. Why? Because God does that. Because God provides for them. They're flying, there's thousands and millions of birds in this world that God provides for every day. I heard a story about how much food it would take to provide for the population of whales in the ocean for one day. And that there's no man alive that could buy enough food, that could spend his fortune to provide food for whales for one day. And yet God does that. So when you think about that, and Jesus says, aren't you worth much more than they are? The answer is, of course you are. Because Jesus died for sinners. Because God doesn't just feed us like he feeds the birds of the air. He doesn't clothe us like he clothed the lilies of the field. He gave us his Son. He cares infinitely more about his children than he does about the birds of the air, about the lilies of the field. That's a wonderful possession. That's a wonderful thought to have. It ought to encourage you. It ought to make you sit back and say, you know, whatever happens to me, my Savior takes it personally. My Savior cares so much because he died for me. When he's sending out the disciples two by two, he's giving them instructions. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 28, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Fear not ye therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. I don't know if we always get the complete meaning of that. And I'm not saying I'm brilliant to figure it out. But you think about this. Jesus is sending out his disciples. And he says, don't fear them that are going to persecute you. Don't fear those that are going to beat you for my name's sake. Don't fear those that are coming at you with a sword. Because you're of more value to me than many sparrows. And yet there's not going to be one that falls to the ground without my knowledge. Him that confesses me on earth before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. So imagine this, if you will. That for those that say, I'm a Christian, that believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that have faith in him, that are true Christians here on earth, every single one of them is going to experience one day Jesus Christ standing up in heaven before the Father and saying, he is mine. He belongs to me. There is nothing that can be said against him because he's my possession. I died for him. I gave my all for him, and now he's mine. I paid his price. There's no price left for him to pay. That's what he's going to say to the Father. That's when the accuser is standing there, and he's got the accuser will be able to say nothing. Because Jesus has said it all. What a wonderful possession. That's what he's telling Saul here. It's there to see. That's how close he takes us. He says it later on in the same passage. In verse 40, he says, he that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. See, Jesus takes it even further now. He says, not only will I confess you before my Father in heaven, but you're just like I am. You're my ambassador, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So that he that receives you receives me. And not only he that receives you receives me, he receives him that sent me. And he says, because of this, what you do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you go forward and receive somebody because they are a minister of the gospel, because they are a Christian. You welcome them in. You're welcoming Christ in. You're welcoming Jesus in. Are you helping one of those that claim Christ? That means you're helping Christ. Giving a cup of cold water. He says it again in John chapter 13. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. You know, it's an amazing idea. It's really an amazing thing. And the preultimate, I don't think that's a word, the penultimate idea of this is given to us in Matthew 25. And this is the sheep and the goats judgment. In Matthew 25, here is the judgment given to us in a view. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was in hunger, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when we saw we thee and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when we saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. You think about that. That's how serious Jesus takes his possession. So that when you're standing in the judgment, and he says to those on his right hand, yeah, all of these situations that took place, you were ministering unto me, even though I was in heaven. Because when you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. When you did it to my children, you did it to me. When you took care of the little ones, you were taking care of me. When you took care of those that couldn't fend for themselves, you were taking care of me. When you were helping those along who couldn't help, who needed it, you were helping me. And then conversely, to those on his left hand, he says, when you didn't do it to them, you were neglecting me. When you were doing the wrong things, when you said, you know, I don't need to go into the prisons. No, I don't need to help those little ones who need these things. That means that you weren't taking care of me. We can look at John chapter 15 and think about abiding in Christ. Abiding in Him. We are the vine. I mean, we are the branches and He is the vine. That's possession. You know, you think about this. What are Christians meant to do? Bear fruit. Bear fruits, spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, all of these fruits, right? How does a tree bear fruit? Where does it come from? If its roots are getting no moisture, if its roots are getting no minerals, is it going to bear any fruit? No. The fruit's going to wither before its time. Abide in Christ. That's the answer. Because you're His possession. Matthew 16, he says to Peter, I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's His. It's a possession. So, what does this mean? Well, first of all, can you rejoice with the statements in these verses? Can you rejoice with even what the other writers of the New Testament say? Peter says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. If you're a Christian, you are one of the people of God. You're His possession. Does it give you joy? Does it give you joy to be a royal priest? A peculiar person? Chosen? What about in John chapter 3, 1 John? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a glory to think about. That in this earthly body, with all of our aches and all of our pains and all of our frailties and all of our failures, one day we shall be like Christ, because we shall see Him as He is. Because we are His bought possession. And all the things that are done to us on this earth, He takes personally. He takes to heart. That's why whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. That's how close the tie is. So that right now the Holy Spirit dwells within me. So that when someone persecutes me, who are they persecuting? Persecuting God. When someone does something for me, who are they doing it for? They're doing it for God. The writer of Hebrews tells us this, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. You notice that? He is our great high priest. And what can we do because he is our great high priest? We can come before the throne of God, and we may obtain mercy and grace. Why? Because he says that he's us. Because we're his possession. Whether we are an individual Christian or whether we are part of a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're his. And that's a joy and a resource. Not to be thought of in the sense of this health and wealth gospel nonsense, but to be thought of as an encouragement and as someone we can turn to. We have a great high priest that we can ask for mercy and help. You know, in the days of the Old Testament, if you wanted help from the high priest, you had to go to the tabernacle or to the temple. What do we have to do? Say, Lord, help me. That's it. We have direct access to the throne of God because of Jesus Christ. Because we're his. Because he takes us as his possession. Now, there are so many more scriptures that could be quoted upon the subject, and some may say I've quoted too many already. And hopefully I haven't lost the thought that Jesus says to Saul here in Acts chapter 9, why persecutest thou me? He takes it serious. He has ownership for his people and for his churches. And I hope it's an encouragement to you if you're a Christian, that he takes it seriously, and when something happens to you, it's happening to him. And although he may seem silent, and although it may seem that wickedness succeeds for the day, it will not always be so. If you are not a Christian, let this serve as a serious warning. Let this serve as something that you live your life by. Hopefully, it will cause you to turn to Christ. Hopefully it will show you who he is. Wonderful Savior who takes care of his people because he takes them as his own. But also, be careful. Be careful how you treat those that claim to be Christians. Because he'll hold it to your account. You'll pay the price one day. Unless Jesus pays the price for you. And Saul, he had that privilege, didn't he? Jesus took the price from Saul. Took the things that he couldn't pay for those crimes he had committed. Because it's only for his people that he does that. He only does that for those that come to him in faith. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know him as Savior? Have you asked for forgiveness of your sins? It is only through him. But what a wonderful Savior he is. What a glory to know that he cares so much and takes personally what happens to me as an individual, what happens to this body. It's an intimate relationship that he has and will always have with his people. We point you to Jesus Christ. Amen.